Well, it's always a privilege to be with you. Pastor Rob was with us the first two services. I encourage you to listen to that. It was a very enlightening service. You'll enjoy it. It's definitely a Rob service, if you know what I mean. But for myself, I'm enjoying continuing through John's Gospel, building from week to week. And like I said last week, it's always helpful with each study of John's Gospel to keep our understanding anchored back in what we know to be John's purpose in writing the Gospel. And again, I take you to chapters 20 and 21, where John writes the purpose, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And it's important to remember as you read John's Gospel that John had a multitude of things, miracles, stories that he could have told, but these are the ones that he chose to write and to make known to us. And John tells us why. "But all of these he chose here, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name." Everything that we have in this gospel is for a purpose, that we would come to know Jesus. This was not just a record of events, but a purposeful and inspired thesis by an eyewitness to bring the reader to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And remember, in John chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus, the Word of God. And we said, if you want to get to know the Father, get to know Jesus. Jesus is who is made known in this book. In John 2, we have the wonderful story of Jesus at the wedding, and he turns the water into wine. He brings joy to the wedding. And of course, Jesus is the new wine. He's the new covenant of grace. And in bringing the new covenant, he is fulfilling the old covenant. In John chapter 3, last week, we learned through the interaction with one of Israel's greatest teachers. John says, the teacher of Israel, or Jesus said that. Jesus is teaching us through that interaction with Nicodemus what it means to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. And remember, to be born again, it's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit in us. And he explains in that chapter that that's why he came, to accomplish that. And so here we are in chapter 4, and we're going from Jesus conversing with a self-righteous religious leader. And now we have the precious story of Jesus going out of his way to meet with an unrighteous woman with a dubious reputation, an outcast of outcasts, so to speak, a Samaritan woman. And the interesting thing is that both Nicodemus and the woman had the same problem. They both needed to be born again. And so in this wonderful interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman here in chapter 4, Jesus teaches us about the source of real life, where real living can be found. And so turn in your Bible with me to John 4. We're going to stand and I'm going to read 10 verses and then we'll continue. So if you need a Bible, did we hand out the Bibles already? Okay, you handed out the Bibles already. Okay, so John 4, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew," here, let me put this up on the screen for you. "When the Lord knew that Jesus had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. "And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Again, Lord, thank you for your word. It is your holy word, and your word instructs us and teaches us. It is truth. And so, Lord, teach us today by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Okay. You know, it's interesting how humans have long been consumed with finding the source of eternal youth. Finding the source of the fountain of youth led, if you remember back into your early your high school or maybe grammar school history, Ponce de Leon was looking for the fountain of youth, and it led him to the island of Bimini. If you come with me to Uganda, and we do have a mission trip coming up, it's in your, just a little plug for that, I still have room. But if you do come with me to Uganda, one of the places we might visit is the source of the Nile. And the Nile is a famous river, as you know. It's the longest river in the world. It flows from south to north, unlike most rivers. It's mentioned in the scriptures all the way back in Genesis, but where it originates from has, until recently, been a conundrum. Because you see, as you travel south from Egypt up the river, you eventually get to this enormous swamp. It's called the Sud. It's thousands of square miles. And for many years, it was impossible to traverse and to find the other side. And it wasn't until August 3rd, 1858, that John Hanning Speke discovered that Lake Victoria was the source of the Nile, where it begins its three-month journey from Lake Victoria to the Mediterranean Sea, 6,000 miles, and it flows through Uganda, through Congo, through Sudan, through that big swamp I was talking about, through Ethiopia, and finally through Egypt and into the Mediterranean Sea. Great movie, a few inappropriate parts, Mountains of the Moon, if you want to learn a little bit about the finding of the source of the Nile. It's a kind of a 1980s movie. But not long ago, it was about a year ago, I was setting out from a shore of Lake Victoria. As you know, I go there several times a year to cross the about 2 miles that goes to where our Bible Institute is. And on this particular day, it was a bit stormy. It was raining. And waves get pretty big on the lake. And I was in one of the local canoes made out of wood that you pretty much have to keep bailing the whole time you're in there to keep the water out. But on this particular journey, we were only just relatively a short way into our journey when a huge wave came and we were both in the water. The boat capsized and we were both in the water. And, you know, while Lake Victoria is the source of the biblical Nile, it's certainly not the source of living water. At that part of the lake, it's more like a cesspool. And when I emerged, you might have mistaken me for Shrek or some green lake monster. Maybe it was the Loch Ness monster that migrated, I'm not sure. But, you know, I think of that story, and it speaks of the contrast between the filthy, murky water that gives us disease and the clean, living water that gives us life and refreshment. Living water is what's described in this passage. It's what Jesus offers. It's the source of real life, as opposed to the stagnant, polluted water that the world offers. And it's as we come to the source and partake of this living water that Jesus offers that we come to know what real life is, everlasting life. We come to understand that this living water is the source of true worship to God. And we find that this living water is the source of the abundant life that all of us seek. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples," verse 3, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." And so, remember, this was at the beginning of, or towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And as Pastor Micah shared last week, he talked about John, he must increase. John speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And at this point, Jesus was growing in notoriety and popularity, and John's ministry was fading. But the Jews, as it mentions here, it seemed like they were taking the opportunity to use that to bring division among the people for their own benefit. So Jesus left Judea and he goes north to Galilee. But verse 4 is interesting. It says, "But he needed to go through Samaria." Notice the imperative there. Apparently, Jesus was obeying some inner spiritual urge, some inner spiritual inkling. Located in what is the West Bank today, Samaria in Jesus' day was as difficult to the Jews as the West Bank is today. Now, I know most of you know the origin of the Samaritans, dating all the way back to 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom into exile. But they left a remnant, and they brought other tribes from other countries that they conquered into that area of Israel, and they forced the Israelites to intermarry with these other non-Jewish peoples. And this resulted in a kind of a half-breed race that became known as the Samaritans. And the Jews have always rejected the Samaritans. When the Judean Jews, who themselves were taken into exile, when they returned in 538 BC, they completely rejected the Samaritans. The Samaritans would try to help them in rebuilding, but the Jews rejected them. And so the Samaritans organized their own similar but rival religion to Judaism. They established a new priesthood. They built a new temple. The new priests led in a new worship. And they adhered to the five books of the law, but they changed details, like where the Garden of Eden was. It was on Mount Gerizim. Which mountain Isaac was sacrificed on. Not Mount Moriah, but Mount Gerizim. Where the ark landed after the flood. Not Mount Ararat, but Mount Gerizim. So this was kind of the new Samaritan religion. Well, in 110 BC, the Jews were part of a successful effort to destroy the Samaritan temple, and that pretty much cemented the hatred that these two cousin tribes had for each other. The Samaritans were considered to be as dogs to the Jews, and they would literally pray that no Samaritan would rise in the resurrection. No Samaritan would rise in the resurrection. I guess they wanted them all to go to hell. The Jewish leaders disparaged Jesus by saying, "Are we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's how they were criticizing Jesus. I'm going to put a map up there to kind of help you understand kind of the geography. But back to the narrative here. You see on that map that the fastest way to go from Jerusalem up to Galilee was to go through Samaria. But most Jews didn't want to go through Samaria. They would go first east to the Jordan, then they would travel northward, and then eventually when they get up to the Sea of Galilee, they would go west again, all so that they didn't have to put their feet in Samaria. So John's wording of verse 4 is interesting. It reflects something Jesus must have said to his disciples as they set out on their journey, or something that John realized after the fact, that Jesus had a divine appointment that he would not or could not miss. So here we come to verse 5, and it says, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So here Jesus is traveling up through that from Jerusalem, and you can see Sychar, you can see Mount Gerizim there. So that was the vicinity that he was in. And he came to that city called Sychar. Now, we don't know too much about Sychar today, but it's believed that it was actually the historical Shechem, the plot of land that Jacob bought after returning from the land of Ur. And that's given to us in Genesis chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. And the well, known as Jacob's well, was there. Now, it's interesting that even in Jesus's day, there was history and interest, historical interest, in this site. It was known as Jacob's Well. Shechem and Jacob's Well are modern-day archaeological sites. The well is only 100 meters away from the ruins of the ancient city of Shechem, which also is only a few miles north of the town of Shiloh. And Shiloh, if you remember back into your Joshua and Judges history, was where the Israelites first established worship when they came into Israel. It's where they set up the tabernacle for 369 years. It's where Eli, the priest, would raise this young boy named Samuel when he was young. Now today, these sites are within the boundaries of the West Bank, in close vicinity to the town that you probably know as the Palestinian town of Nablus. But I don't want you to let the significance, I want us to just rest on the significance of this scene and what's transpired here. Isn't it amazing that you can go to a site, and some of you have been to Israel, you can go to this site, that about 4,000 years ago, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, dug a well to provide water for his family. And that family would become the nation of Israel itself. And here we are in John 4, 2,000 years later, about 2,000 years after Jacob, and Jesus is now sitting beside that same well, but he's talking about a new kind of water. The passage tells us here that it was the sixth hour. That's noon. It's midday. The sun is right overhead. It's hot. And Jesus is tired. He's tired from his journey. And he sits down by the well. As the Bible says, his disciples who were hungry, they go off into the city to buy food. You know, in the same way, and for the same reasons that we grow tired in life, Jesus also got weary. His feet are tired. He's hot. He's thirsty. Hebrews chapter 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But in every way that we are tempted, he also was tempted and yet without sin. That means he went through, he understood, he went through everything that we have been through. And that verse ends, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And so just the fact, just the knowledge that we know that Jesus himself got tired, he empathizes with our fatigue in life. Moving on to verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples, had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink? From me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here we're introduced to this Samaritan woman, and she comes at midday to draw water as Jesus is sitting there beside the well. I'm not sure if there were trees beside the well, but he's sitting there. And I love how John put this story of the Samaritan woman right next to the story of Nicodemus in the previous chapter. In Jesus' last meeting with the Jewish leader, Nicodemus, and here he is now with the Samaritan woman. What a contrast. Two people, very different ends of the spectrum in society. And John, I believe, included that, these two stories, for a purpose. But from the context of the whole passage here, we know that this woman was a Samaritan. She likely had a reputation as being an immoral woman. We'll get that later as we go through the passage. Because of this reputation, she was probably the object of gossip and scorn. And living in shame, she avoided being with other women who would have drawn or come to the well in the morning when it was much cooler. And so the picture we get here is maybe of a lonely, broken, maybe hardened woman who had tried at least 5 times but never found love, who had, in a sense, a scarlet letter on her, and shamed and ashamed, she was an outcast among her own people. And on this day, coming to draw water in the heat of the day to avoid embarrassing encounters, she finds Jesus sitting sitting alone by the well, and Jesus asks her to give him a drink. Now, given the cultural norms and the taboos of that day, it's really shocking that Jesus would even initiate a conversation with her. In verse 27, when the disciples came back, it says, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? So it's surprising that Jesus would have initiated this conversation with her. But maybe you're listening or reading this and you're asking, well, why didn't Jesus offer to draw the water for her? Isn't he a gentleman? And maybe you're thinking, there's so many questions here. Why did Jesus ask her for a drink at all? Why did he send his disciples for food? He's God. He could have spoken food and water into existence. But we never see Jesus doing a miracle to benefit himself or to make his own life easier. But why did he ask her? You know, to me, as someone who's been a missionary in other cultures, this passage is a lesson in effective communication, a communication of the gospel. You know, there's something that happens when we go from being a people who are so sure of ourselves, who think we have all the answers, we're going to go out and we're going to save the world, to being people who humbly ask and appreciate the help of the people that we are going to reach. It engages and draws them in. And I think that's what Jesus was doing here. He was after more than just water. He was after her heart. And asking for water was just the first step to get to the real issue that was in her heart. Verse 9, the woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You know, the Samaritan woman is taken back. Her defenses are up. Jesus is breaking and, in a sense, upending all the accepted religious and cultural rules here. In that day, a Jewish rabbi would not acknowledge his wife or daughter in public, let alone a Samaritan, a woman, and one of ill repute at that. But this woman was used to be glanced at and ignored. She was used to being whispered about but not talk to. And she had reason to be skeptical here. In verse 10, Jesus responds with this verse. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's saying, if you only knew who was talking to you, I would have given you so much more than what I have asked of you. I would have given you living water. What is living water? You know, we know that water is a requirement. We can't go for much more than 3 days without water. But Jesus is referring to a living water. And I'm sure as the woman heard those words, she was probably in her mind thinking of flowing or bubbling or water coming over a waterfall. In contrast to the stagnant smelling water that I described to you earlier. But as often is with the case with Jesus, he's speaking metaphorically. And living water is the term that Jesus coins to describe the life of the Spirit that comes as a result of being born of the Spirit. It's the true life of every Christian. When you choose Jesus, you get born of the Spirit from above. An inner spiritual refreshment is the result. Living water is the spiritual equivalent of a cold glass of water on a hot day. In verses 11 and 12, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? You know, it's interesting how instead of kind of the abrupt address that we have earlier when she addressed Jesus, now she calls him sir. Maybe she realizes that she's talking, she really doesn't know who she's talking to, but she was intrigued. She says, where do you get this living water as you don't have anything to draw the water with? And the well is deep, and it is deep. You know, if you go back, remember that picture I showed you, the well, which used to be outside, there was a church that was built over it that was destroyed, and then they rebuilt the church. But in 1935, apparently they excavated it all the way down to the bottom, and it was 138 feet deep. It was a very deep well. And she says there, are you greater than Jacob, who built this well and drank from it himself? We see that her deeply set cultural and religious identity came through Jacob, even though she was a Samaritan. She said, Jacob is our forefather. Jacob gave us this water. Are you offering something greater than Jacob gave us? And Jesus says, yes, I am. I'm offering you living water that is the source of eternal life. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus responds, and he said that, you know what? This water that is in this well, it will satisfy you, but it will only be for a short time. But the living water that I would give you, it will satisfy you forever. You know, I believe here is a verse that we all should write over every single thing that the world has to offer us. Everything that we desire, or everything that we think we need to buy, or that we have bought, that we think will bring us joy or happiness or contentment, whether it's the new home or the new luxury car or the new gadget or the new phone. You know, we love a new phone and we think, it's so wonderful, but how quickly does another one come out and we think we need that one? These things may produce a bloated sense of satisfaction for a time, but nothing permanent gets resolved. We get thirsty again. We will be thirsty again. Even important things good things like getting married, you will get thirsty again. Having kids, you will get thirsty again. You get the high-paying job, you will get thirsty again. You go on your dream vacation, you will get thirsty again. Physical stuff will never satisfy our spiritual need. Always remember that. There's a sculptor. His name is Bruno Catalano. He's from France. And he makes these sculptures, and they're in Spain and France and Europe. And they're interesting. They're sculptures of travelers, and they're all from different cultures, I guess, different races of people, but they're all carrying baggage. And there is obviously something unique about all of them. This is just one example, but they're all missing something. These travelers are all missing. They all have holes. They all have missing parts. And I'm not sure what Bruno, the sculptor, was necessarily wanting to impart, but to me, when I saw this, I think there's no better poster child for the human race. We're all missing something. We're all travelers, and God has put us on this earth for a period of time, and we're missing something, and it's in those travels here on earth that we realize we need something more. And that something more is Jesus. It doesn't matter where we go. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we achieve. There will always be a hole that needs to be filled. And until that hole gets filled with Jesus, we will always thirst again. Now in verse 14, he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Everlasting life, not just eternal life, but everlasting life. And he says, this drink that I'm going to give you, it's not just a one and done drink, but it's going to continue. It's going to be a perpetual fountain inside of us, welling up, springing to everlasting life. Not just one time, but continual refreshment from a fountain of life inside of us. To me, as I think of that, I think that sounds wonderful. Christian life, Christian joy should be like artesian wells that bubble up from within, not from without. It wells up from who is in us, not from what is around us. It produces an overcoming joy that transcends our age or our health or our status or our circumstances or our wealth. And it's not just eternal life. You know, we all have, all of us have eternal life. It's just a matter of where we spend that eternity that is in question. I remember the scene from The Lord of the Rings, The Last Battle. You remember when that army of souls who could never die. And they had an eternal life, but they were miserable and they had no peace. Hell, really. But Jesus not only offers us eternal life, he offers us everlasting life. That's perpetual life with joy and fulfillment and purpose and strength. And it's not just available in heaven. It's available now. It begins now. It's the life Jesus speaks of in John 10:10 when he says, "I have come that you might have life, and that life more abundantly." Abundant life. This is what the explorer Ponce de Leon was searching for, the fountain of youth. This is really what Jesus offers us. I want to stop for a second and just ask you, has this been your experience of Christian life? A well of life rising up. Amen, brother. I pray that's the experience to all of us, but maybe for you, it's something you remember. You were experiencing that fountain of life bubbling from within, but that was a while ago, and things seem to have changed. Maybe you feel a little dried up now. Before we move on from this verse, I want to take one more look at this scene and the significance of what John has revealed to us through this passage. Thinking on what John has explained to us, here we have a real well. You can go there today and you can look at it. In the center of Israel, an important and historic well close to the place where the worship of God started in Israel. And as I was thinking of this, I was thinking that these waters represent everything that was life to a Jew, their culture, their law, their religion, their very identity and security as children of God are, in a sense, represented in this well. And Jesus, the giver of living water, is sitting beside that well. And along comes this outsider, this woman, ashamed and alone, without any real hope. And Jesus offers her the very thing that she desperately needed, but she probably didn't even realize she needed it. We have a comparison here of two sources of water, Jacob's well water versus Jesus' living water. Something produced from the earth and something issuing from Christ himself. Every Jew would have known of Jacob's well, and they would have venerated the water it produced. It represents and embodies the long and deep and rich Jewish culture and religion. I think that the whole identity and religious security of the Jews and the Samaritans were wrapped up, in a sense, in the water of Jacob's well. It represents Jewish life. To us as non-Jews, it represents all the other places that we go to find peace and rest and fulfillment and security, all the places aside from God himself. And what is Jesus saying here? He said, if we keep drinking from those old wells, we're going to get thirsty again. Whether it be the old religion or other religions or traditions or pursuits or possessions, those old wells will not satisfy our spiritual thirst. And let's take a look at this woman. Who does this woman represent? You know, again, it's not a coincidence that John puts Nicodemus and this woman right beside each other. I think she certainly illustrates Jewish and Samaritans in their belief. And Jesus is challenging them. Are you going to continue to put your trust in the law and the traditions of your fathers, in Jacob? Those are wells which are going to leave you unsatisfied. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to offer you so much better. But there's other parallels here. I see on a larger level, I believe the Samaritan woman represents the church as a whole, Christ's precious bride. The Samaritan woman, she was half Jew, half Gentile, a half-breed. She was lost, she was broken, she was outcast, she was soiled by sin, but she was Christ's bride nonetheless, that he loves, and that bride, and for that bride, he came way out of his way to save her. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, Jesus, the bridegroom, went way out of his way. He left heaven, came all the way down to earth. Why? To save us, to save his bride. That's how much he loves us. And maybe on the most simple and personal level, she illustrates and represents every sinful, broken individual out there that is seeking for life and love and fulfillment, but not finding it. And Jesus, in going out of his way to come to her, shows that there's not one person beyond the bounds of his love, nor one soul beyond the capacity of his grace. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, before we did anything to deserve any look from God. We had no beauty in us. We were in our mire. We were in our ugliness. And in that state, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. Maybe you relate to this woman constantly going back to the old wells that satisfy you for a moment, but that fulfillment quickly leaves. Like this woman, we all have to come to the place where we see through the fleeting and the temporary nature of the water from the world's wells, and we crave something so much more. As we move on in the passage, we see that to partake from the living water, it starts with acknowledging our sin. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She's listening, and you sense in her words that there's the beginning of understanding, like she's wondering, like, what are we talking about here? Are we still talking about physical water? Or is this man actually seeing what is going on and the needs and the hurts that I have inside of my heart? And she says, "Yes, whatever that is, I want some of that." But there's a prerequisite, and it's a prerequisite that we all have to meet. It's called repentance. And Jesus explains here what that means in her context. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You know, Jesus sees that she's at the point where she needs to confront her sin. So he says to her, "Go and call your husband." Sin has to be confronted and acknowledged. The woman, verse 17, answered and said, "I have no husband." She tries to dodge the question. "I don't have one." I love how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, "Oh, you big fat liar." "Why, you little sinner, you thought you could get one by me, didn't you?" How does he respond? Look what he says there. "You have well said," he affirmed her. "You've spoken truthfully, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly." Do you see the tenderness of Jesus in confronting her sin? He affirmed her for her honest answer and then gently convicts her. He says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've actually had five. And you're living with one who's not. You're right." You know, as an aside, notice that Jesus doesn't consider her current live-in partner her husband. Just because they are living together doesn't mean they were married in God's eyes. God recognizes and honors the bonds of marriage, not the conveniences of shacking up together. And again, thinking back to his conversation with Nicodemus, one was self-righteous in his legalistic religion, and now one who is unrighteous. But the remedy is the same. Both needed to be born again, and both needed to acknowledge their sin and repent. The living water, before we can take it, we need to repent. But we find here that it is the source of true worship to God. And that's really our purpose here on earth, is to worship God. Verse 19 says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" You know, maybe she's embarrassed. Maybe she realizes that I'm over my head in this conversation. I need to change it. But she starts talking religion. And she says, "I realize that you must be a prophet. Where are we supposed to worship?" Notice how Jesus responds. He says in verse 21 and 22, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus clarifies here the facts on religion and worship. And he says, basically, he says, there has been a right way and a wrong way to worship. And he says, salvation is from the Jews. The Jews, not the Gentiles, were the caretakers of the scriptures, of the law, of the sacrificial system, of the temple itself. The correct mountain to worship was Mount Moriah. And basically, he's saying is up until now, there has been a correct way to worship God, but even that is about to change. It's about to become a moot point. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's such an important group of verses. They speak so deeply to our very life. But I just want to make a few points here. He says true worshipers here are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. True worshipers. And I just think of that. If there are true worshipers, that means there must be false worshipers. And we need to make sure that we are a true worshiper. There are those who worship God in a right way, and there are those who worship God in a wrong way. Think back to the story of Cain and Abel. Cain brought his sacrifice to the Lord. Abel brought his sacrifice to the Lord. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. But Cain didn't want to worship the Lord in the way God wanted him to worship. He thought, "I'm going to bring my worship, and God, you'll have to accept it because that's my worship." Well, God didn't accept Cain's worship. Remember the prophets of Baal and Elijah. God is seeking true worshipers. With the coming of the Messiah, change is going to come, Jesus says. God will no longer dwell in temples, but in the hearts of believers. That's where God's temple is today. True worship begins in the heart. And he says there that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit. If we're going to worship God in truth, we have to know who God is. And Jesus is God is spirit. He does not have physical restraints. He's not confined to a location, to a temple. He's everywhere at all times. And Jesus is, in a sense, saying that he's telling the woman, stop limiting God to a mountain or a building, or in our case, a church building, or a time or day of the week, or a time of the service. Worship is so much more than that. Worship is our very life. Wherever we go, God is, and therefore God is to be worshipped in that location. And he says there, God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And remember, we can only worship God if we know who God is. We need to worship him in the truth of who he has made himself known to be, not who we think he is or who we want him to be. No matter your location or your surroundings, what we need to do to connect with God is God's holy scriptures and an open heart to hear God speak to us by the Spirit and in truth. Verse 25 and 26, we have here, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is clearly claiming to be the Messiah, but in that statement, he's also claiming to be God. The right rendering of that, I who speak to you am. The same statement, the I am statement. He's claiming to be Yahweh God. Verse 27, At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, notice she left her water pot. Why did she leave her water pot? You know, I think it's either an illustration that it's an illustration to us that here was something that was so important to me, but I'm leaving it behind. I've got more important things to do for God right now. Or it's an appreciation. You know, Jesus asked for water and she's saying, Jesus, you wanted a drink of water. Here's the whole pot. You can have it all. I want to worship you with that offering. Or it's maybe a communication. Jesus, I'm coming back. I have some worshiping to do, but I'm coming back. And it says she went to the townspeople, to the people that she wanted to avoid, and now she wants to go and tell them what she found. Apparently, the shame no longer tormented her. She was free. Verse 29 and 30, she says there, come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. I imagine a few men were a little nervous at this point. What is going to be revealed about us? But we see here that she had become a worshiper, and her worship glorified Jesus, and it caused interest and was contagious. And dropping down to verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all I ever did. And when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Because of this one woman's worship and witness, a whole town believed. You know, don't underestimate the power of your witness, of your simple testimony of your life. This is why Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment with this lost woman of Samaria. Now, closing here, just a few more thoughts. Back up to verse 27. Living water is the source of life. It starts with repentance. It's the source of worship. It's also the source of abundant life. Look at what he says there in verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And verse 34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus fed on the will of God. Doing the work of God was what brought him nourishment. It's what brought him strength. It's what brought him fulfillment. He was overjoyed. Here he was tired, but now he was overjoyed at what was happening in this city of Samaria. And as he's saying this, he says, do not say, there are 4 weeks until the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. As he's saying that, he's seeing this group of Samaritans, this whole crowd of them coming out of the city. And these were people that the disciples didn't think were part of the harvest. They didn't think they were part of God's plan for salvation. You remember, they wished them they would go to hell. But Jesus is saying, look at right in front of you. There are people that are ripe for the harvest. There are people that are willing to say yes to Jesus. The disciples obviously didn't think that the Samaritans were part of the harvest. They were outcasts. You know, many times I think we, as Christians here in America, we understand that life comes from Jesus. And we read a verse like this and we think about abundant life, and we read about Jesus is saying, my food is to do God's will. That sounds pretty radical. And we want that, but we also want all the other things that the world has to offer us. It's like we don't trust God. We don't trust God at his word. Yes, God, I want your eternal life, but I'm not quite sure about this everlasting life. If I jump all in, will I truly be satisfied? Will I truly experience that abundant life that you offer? And I think what Jesus is saying here is, you will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I can speak for myself. I know living here in the United States as a Christian is, it's a lot harder to live than living as a Christian in another country where you don't have all these diversions and distractions and temptations that you want to be a part of. Life was a lot more simple. And pursuing Jesus and doing his work was a lot simpler when I didn't have all of these enticements around me. But that's what we in America live with. And Jesus is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me to be that one that truly does give you abundant life, full life? Are you willing to jump all in and make doing my will your food? The question that I guess we have here as I leave is, we started talking about the source. Have we found the source? And I know that there are people who are seeking that source. And even as Christians, you know, we can be those that we know where the source is, but we keep visiting those other wells, thinking that those wells will somehow fill us or quench the thirst that we have inside of us. But Jesus says here, he is the living water. He's the one that ultimately brings that fulfillment in our life. Amen? I'm not sure. Yeah, we are. Pastor Tony's going to come up and he's going to lead us in a song. But let's bow and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word to us today. And I know that that was many verses to go through. But I'm thankful, Lord, just for this wonderful story, because I know that all of us, in one way or another, relate to this Samaritan woman. Whether it's as one who's never found the source at all, or as one who knows where the source is, but we keep seeking other sources to fill up in. And Lord, we want to be those Christians who are solely devoted to you, who are living in that experience of everlasting life, who are living in true worship of you, who are living in the abundant life that you offer as we are nourished by your word and doing your work. And Lord, I just thank you for each person that's come this afternoon. I pray that you will bless them by your word and by your spirit today. And as we leave here, I pray that we would go with the joy and in the knowledge of having heard from you. And again, a special blessing on our mothers. May you fill them with great peace and great joy in the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.